Well, good morning. I'll say it again. I said it first service, and I think you should know this. If you were here last week, Drew, one of our elder apprentices, preached, and he had to bring his own little podium here instead of the normal pulpit. And so it made me kind of, you know, he's taller than me was the reason for that. He's a couple inches taller than me. But this morning, I was made aware that though he's taller than me, I have bigger ears than he does because he used my little headset that's set perfectly for me. And this morning, I'm still kind of wrestling with this. So if I'm playing with it, just a heads up, I have bigger ears than Drew. Today is Palm Sunday, and if you weren't here to see the children come up on the stage and wave the palms and celebrating Palm Sunday, you missed a little victory that our family is going to be celebrating this afternoon. Our three kids were up here, right center. I don't know how it all managed that they were right here. We have shy children who are not up front stage people, and so we're going to be celebrating that later on today on this Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is a day that we remember when Jesus Christ rode in to Jerusalem, and the crowds shouted out, Hosanna, because they expected him to rescue them. They expected him to expel the Romans from Israel and to reestablish Israel as a nation again. The problem was that though Jesus was the long-expected Messiah, he was indeed the one that they wanted and they needed. He was not the type of Messiah that they had thought would come. He had to set sight on something else when he came into Jerusalem. His sight was set on the cross because he was not coming into Jerusalem to simply reestablish Israel. He was going to establish the kingdom of God in such a way that the kingdom of God had never been established before. He was going to come to redeem sinners by dying on the cross. This morning, we're going to continue, not in a Palm Sunday passage, but we're going to continue in the book of Exodus. And yet our passage, though it's not focused on Palm Sunday, is going to do what Palm Sunday did. It's hopefully, Lord willing, going to show us and remind us that Christ is our King, that he indeed is supreme, that he is above all else, and no one can rescue us but him. Let's go to Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, this morning again we have gathered to lift high the name of Christ. We pray that as your word goes forth, as I preach, you would draw us to Jesus. That in this wonderful, amazing passage in Exodus 15 and 16, we would be amazed at what you have done and what you continue to do for sinners. Father, we want to see Jesus this morning. We ask that your Spirit would work in our hearts. For those of us who are struggling, who are caught in a state of confusion or who have been wayward, Lord, bring us back and show us Jesus this morning afresh. And for those of us here who have not known Christ, who have not seen his glory, give them big ears to hear your word this morning. Give them eyes to see Jesus and hearts to trust in him and him alone. We pray this for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, having crossed the Red Sea by the mighty hand of the Lord, and having worshiped the Lord because he redeemed them from slavery, that they respond to him rescuing them by worshiping him, which we looked at last week. Now under the leadership of Moses and the direction of the Lord, the Israelites begin to make their way to their next great destination, to Mount Sinai, where God is going to make a covenant with them and give them his law. But they have a difficult trip ahead of them before they get to Sinai, and God does not waste this difficult trip. God is going to use it to strengthen Israel's understanding of who he is, and he's going to use it to show them who they are to trust in him, that they are to trust in him. Now, this very same thing is why we face trials. We learn so many things through trials, but God uses trials. They're not accidents. They're not simply things that we just have to get through. God uses trials in our lives to teach us important lessons, to teach us that like Israel, we need God. God is not wasting the trial. If you're in one right now, he's not wasting it. This trial is meant to strengthen your understanding of who God is, of what Jesus Christ has done for you. It is meant to strip the idols that you may be trusting in so that you would see Jesus Christ and be dependent solely on him for everything in your time of great need. Now, the way that God taught Israel in today's passage has to do with two very legitimate and basic needs that we all have. They need food and they need water on this trip that they're making. And you don't have to be Bear Grylls, that famous survival expert. I think that's how you say his last name, Bear Grylls or Grylls. You know, he's the guy that they drop him off by helicopter or parachute or something. He just lands in some remote place and he survives with very little and he makes his way back to civilization. You don't have to be like him. You don't even have to be a Boy Scout or a Girl Scout to know that without water, food, you're going to die. It's just a matter of time. You know what? You have this thing called your stomach that tells you this over and over in the most inopportune times that you need food, right? You'll be sitting in a meeting. You'll be sitting with somebody. Maybe you're on a you're meeting with somebody that you're interested in and maybe pursuing a relationship with, and all of a sudden your stomach starts to say, feed me, right? I need you to put food in this stomach of yours. And our throats tell us all the time, you know, you'll see me have to drink some water because my throat will say, put some water in me. Water and food, very basic needs for anything, much less a trip in the desert. And Exodus 15, 22 and 23 tells us that Israel had gone 3 days in the wilderness and had not found water. And then they finally find water, but they could not drink the water because it was bitter. It was undrinkable. They're thirsty. Their throats are saying, drink. You see that water? Put it in your mouth. And yet they cannot do it. I mean, they could touch it. They could bathe in it, but they could not quench their thirst. Now, many of us who have gone to other countries kind of can relate to their situation. Well, in Albania, our mission teams are told not to drink the water from the faucets, to not drink the water, because if we do, we're going to pay with it with many trips to the bathroom and a stomach that says, not a good decision to drink that water. And you know what? Sharing Christ with Muslims or communists or atheists is hard enough. I mean, you got to be drinking coffee in Albania to share Christ with people. Well, at least I do. We want to sit down, open the Bible, open the Quran or whatever, and talk about Jesus. And so I need a stomach that is not going to cause me to run to the bathroom constantly. And so we heeded that advice. We made, you know, I even went to the point of closing my mouth when I showered and washing my face with a closed mouth and closed eyes. I didn't want to risk it because I didn't want my stomach to feel like a hurricane the whole trip. However, I can't truly relate to what the Israelites were experiencing, because you know what we could do? On our way to the church or as we made our way back to our hotel, we could stop at the grocery store and we could buy some juice. We could buy some Coca-Cola. We could buy some bottled waters. They didn't have that option. They had no bottled water, no Coca-Cola. So Israel had a legitimate need. It's not that they wanted fluffier pillows. They weren't looking for better room service. They needed water to stay alive, and if they didn't get water soon, they're going to die. Now, this event at Marah was a mini test that foreshadows their whole time in the wilderness. The reason why it takes 40 years is because they continue to fail the test. Will Israel look to God in this mini test in their time of need? Well, the answer is found in verse 24, where we read this. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? The Israelites' response to their need for water, a legitimate need for water, is to grumble. A synonym is to complain against Moses. We might at first think, well, the Israelites, they have grounds for complaining. They have a valid reason. They have a right to grumble. And there are, of course, examples in Scripture where we see wholly what I would call lament, where we read the Psalms and the psalmist is saying, help me, O Lord, rescue me. What have you done? I feel like you've abandoned me. There's these holy laments, these sanctified grumblings, you might call them, where God's people cry out to him in desperate need. But this grumbling in Exodus 15 and 16 against Moses is not that acceptable, holy type of grumbling. There's a problem with their grumbling. First of all, here's just a practical problem. This is what the first problem we might think about. Grumbling or complaining, or the more descriptive and appropriate word that I would use to just define what this is, whining, is not pleasant to hear. It's not pleasant on the ears. Those of us who care for children know that we, you know, we saw these wonderful, beautiful little children waving these palm branches, but in the minute we get into the car, if they start to whining, they turn into little monsters. I mean, so many of you were taking little snapshots and videos that you're going to send to grandma and grandpa or maybe put up on your computer, and that beautiful little shot that captured your precious little, I don't call them angels because they're not, they're people, but that precious little one that you love so much has turned into a monster because they're whining in the car. Because grumbling can be really, really, really annoying. It's hard to be around someone, whether they're a baby or an adult, who consistently complains, who always seems to find reasons to go into that high-pitched language because somebody has not met their needs, or because life is not fair, or because the weather's not nice today. Now, I don't even like to be around myself when I'm complaining. Like, it's not fun to be around a complainer. But being annoying is not the real problem with grumbling or complaining. The real problem with Israel's grumbling at Mara, and so much of our own grumbling, is that so often it is an indictment against God, that God has either forgotten his people or that he cannot do anything about their situation. This type of grumbling is filled with ungratefulness. It's colored with faithlessness and hopelessness. And you know what these things are? They're anti-Christian. That's what faithlessness and ungratefulness and hopelessness is. It's anti-Christian. Now, we believers can do things that are anti-Christian. We sin. We struggle with sin still. That is anti-Christian. That is not what we're called to do as followers of Christ. And so that's what complaining is often revealing. A grumbling mouth often flows out of a heart that has either forgotten God's grace or has never experienced God's grace. Complaining can be an indicator that a person does not understand the depth of their sin. Because get this, friends, if you know how much of a sinner you are, if you know what you deserve, you know that you have no right standing before a holy God who is perfect, who you have sinned against, to say, give me this. So often we act like three-year-olds. I have one. I know what it's like. And I'm like, that's me so often when I'm complaining and grumbling. Give me this now, God. I deserve it. You know, I prayed a prayer. I go to church. I read my Bible sometimes. Give it to me now. We have no right. And if you don't get that, then you don't have a good understanding of sin. You need to increase your understanding of the doctrine of sin. Not only that, but if you are a grumbler, it could be an indicator that you don't understand the great gift that God has already given to you in his Son, Jesus Christ. We say, give me this, but friends, in Christ, he has given you the greatest gift that you could ever be given by God. He has given you a way for you to be redeemed. For you to go from death to life, not just for a while, not just until you expire on this earth, but for eternity. He has given you a way for you to experience the greatest joy that you could ever experience, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So grumbling and complaining is not always this. Sometimes it's holy, sometimes it's lamenting. You're grieving, you're mourning, and you're looking to God. But oftentimes it's an indicator that you need a better theology of sin and of the grace of God in Christ for you. It can be hard for us to understand how the Israelites could grumble like this after all that God had already done for them. I mean, he had brought them out of Egypt by his mighty hand. He had shown his power over all of their false gods over and over again in the 10 plagues. He had passed over their firstborn, and he had showed his judgment against the Egyptians by taking their firstborn children. He had brought them out of Egypt, and he had brought them to the Red Sea, and he had rescued them again over and over again. He had revealed himself daily in the pillar of cloud and fire that he was with them. And here they are, after lack of water, once again brought into a state of spiritual amnesia. They think that God has forgotten them, like so many of us so often. We think that God has forgotten us. But in reality, it was Israel who had forgotten who the Lord is. They had forgotten that the God who redeemed and rescued and defeated their enemies had promised this, and not just to them, but to their ancestors, that he was going to bring them into the promised land. They were not going to be dragged there as dead bones. They were going to come into the promised land. Their people would make it there. And here they are, questioning who God is. They had forgotten God and his promises. Brothers and sisters, this very sad truth is seen in Israel, there is so often true of us. We're so prone to doing the very same thing that they did in this passage. We've been freed from slavery to sin. God has answered our prayer to him that he would save us. We have cried out, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm going to hell unless you save me. And if we have prayed that prayer, if we had said that not just with our hands raised at some camp or in some church service, but truly prayed that prayer, he will rescue us. He has promised that. He will answer that prayer. He will save us and adopt us in Christ. And God has promised to give us eternal life through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he has rescued us from the destruction that we deserved, and he has kept us from shipwrecking our faith. Think about not just your justification when you were converted, when you were saved, but since then, however long it's been, over and over and over again, you were wandering. You took your eyes off Christ. You for whatever reason, whatever sin it was, a girl, a boy, a thing, a car, a house, a job, you let that become more precious to you than Christ. And what did he do? He brought you back. He brought you back. He pointed you back to Jesus. He said, here is your hope. Here is your treasure. He didn't just save you, but he has sustained you over and over again. And your life is a testimony of that. Not just that he saves, but that he continues to save you over and over again. He is justified and he is sanctifying you. It's beautiful. It's precious. And yet so often we grumble and we whine, not in a holy and righteous way, but in an Israel Mara type of way. May the Spirit of God teach us, maybe even this morning, to remember that God will not forget us. Promise, God does not forget his people. Your feelings might say, yeah, he's forgotten me. Look at me. Look at this. Look at my condition. Look at my family. Look at the destruction in my life. And over again, we see that even in the midst of pain and suffering, God says, I will not forget you. And we see his promises in Christ. In going through Exodus, we've already seen the importance of remembering this truth, this wonderful truth that God will not forget his people. We have been seeing the importance of having Christian friends and pastors and leaders who will help us, who are committed to helping us remember the gospel when we so often are willing to forget it. And now at Mara, God reminds us to remember this, that God remembers. We are to remember, we need people to help us to remember, and we need to remember that God remembers, that he will not forget his people. Then what should we as Christians do when we have a great need? Somebody might say, well, just man up. Just toughen up. Just be stronger. Press on. You can do this. That's the wisdom of the world speaking. That's what you can find, you know, in little anecdotes and Hallmark cards and maybe on Facebook when somebody's having a rough day. That's not what the scriptures teach us. It is not man up or woman up. No, we find the answer to this question, and it's not ignore. I want to make that, we sing happy songs often at church. We also try to sing songs that are true of the Christian life. I'm prone to wander. I need you. Bring me back. Glorious Christ, you are our hope and our treasure. There's a measure of lamenting and celebrating all at the same time in our worship. So it's not ignore, it's not pretend like it's not happening to you, it's not just get tougher. The answer to this question of what we are to do if we are followers of Christ is in Moses' example to the Israelites' need for water, how he responds in verse 25. And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. What are God's people to do in their time of need? Simple and so rich and so deep, and yet so often so hard. Pray. Get down on your knees and pray. Cry out to God. That's what Moses did. He cried out to God. See, prayer is the right response from God's people when they have legitimate needs, when they are burdened and concerned and afraid and suffering and overwhelmed, because prayer comes from faith. Prayer is not, there's no power in prayer itself. I've said this before, and it's so important to say it again. You can pray all you want, but if you're not praying to the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, that prayer is nothing. That's you just talking to yourself or to some false god somewhere. But when you pray to the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, you are saying, I can't do it. You're saying, I need you, Father. That's an act of faith. You're getting down on your knees. It's a sign of humility. It's a sign of an active, true, gospel-believing Christian saying, I need your help. I need your help. It's saying, I'm looking to you, Lord, not to me. I'm looking to you. We need water. And Moses says, you are the maker of water, so help. Moses prayed and God answered his prayer, and he provides it in an interesting way. Not all the time is this true, but this time it's true. The prayer wasn't answered and just the water became sweet, but Moses had to do something. I'm not going to go into that this morning, but I think that there's some relevance there. You pray and then you don't just wait. Sometimes God says, okay, do. Now you prayed and I've strengthened your faith in me. Now go share the gospel. It's not going to be written in the sky to your great grandpa or whoever. You've got to verbally say it. Maybe sometimes it's going to be written in the sky. Not most likely. You're going to have to go do something after the Lord answers that prayer. And so Moses throws what is something like a big cinnamon stick or something, some big log, takes it and he throws it in the water, and the water becomes miraculously drinkable. It goes from bitter to sweet. Now, what I think is even more amazing than the miracle of the log causing the water to be drinkable is God's grace for grumblers and complainers in this passage. He doesn't plug his ears and ignore this nation of whiners. God gives them his grace. And those of us who have tasted his grace, we know that the same word that describes this water at Marah, now that the log's thrown in, describes his grace. It's sweet. It is like honey on our lips. It is. I like sugar. Like, I'm an ice cream guy. Like the hardest thing about a diet for me is giving up the ice cream. And so when I get these wonderful metaphors and illustrations, these connections to the gospel, I want it. Like, you know what ice cream is? It's got nothing on the sweetness of the gospel for those who have tasted it truly. Marah gives hope for those of us here today who have been stuck in a state of grumbling and complaining. I'm not going to tell you that's you. You know, maybe your family will, but I'm not going to tell you it's you. Here's the good news. The grace of God is available to you because God is willing to love and care for grumblers and complainers and whiners. He did it in Exodus then, and he continues to do it today. In the gospel, there is great hope for whiners. He saves adulterers, he saves murderers, he saves idolaters, and he saves whiners. Praise God. Church, we are not to ignore our needs and trials, but we are to bring them in faith, in prayer, to the Lord. God's great purposes for trials in our lives is to teach us to trust in him, to go to the Lord in prayer, to see him as our only hope, and to know that in Jesus Christ, God has provided all that we truly need, all that we truly need. Israel failed the water test at Marah. They didn't meet God's standards. They grumbled. But then God gives them these important instructions foreshadowing the covenant that he's going to make with them at Mount Sinai in Exodus 20. He says, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I'm the Lord, your healer." I want you to notice the order of these things. There's a pattern here, and it's the pattern of redemption. First, God saved them. He gave them water. They needed water to survive, and he gives it to them. Then, after saving them, he gives them instructions. He gives them his law. This is the pattern that we find throughout the scriptures and in the gospel itself. We're not saved by cleaning ourselves up. God saves us by his grace through faith in Jesus, even while we are sinners. Even while we are rebels, even while we are enemies of the cross. This essential Christian truth is confused when we think that we must fix ourselves. Some of you are sitting in here, and maybe you've been coming for weeks, months, maybe even years, and you think you're not there yet. You know, you still have some work to do to fix yourself before you really grab onto that label of being a Christian. So sad, you've missed it. You've misunderstood. Maybe even this morning you'll get this. Maybe God's grace, his spirit will help you understand this essential Christian truth. You cannot fix yourself. You cannot fix yourself before coming to Christ and then come to God. The gospel says that you cannot fix yourself. You will never fix yourself. You need God to fix you. And so how that happens is you acknowledge it. I'm broken. I need water. I'm thirsty. I cannot find water. Give me water. That's called repentance. And then you believe in Jesus, that he is your only hope, because only he can fix you. Only he can save you. Only he can save sinful people. The events found in Exodus 16 are so important that they're picked up over and over again throughout the scriptures. They're referred to in many places. We're going to look at one of those places in John's gospel in a little bit. But first, I want you to see how Exodus 16 begins. Israel's in a new place. They've traveled further, but they're in a similar situation. This time, their need is for food. Exodus 16, 2 and 3. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. We sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." How does Israel respond to this next test? Very same way they did at Marah, with grumbling. They say, in essence, the grass was greener in Egypt, or the sand was yellower and cooler in Egypt. Bring us back there. Their memory is terrible. Instead of remembering the God who had just turned the bitter water into drinkable water at Marah, they wrongly recall Egypt being a place where their pots were full of meat, where they danced around the fire and sang kumbaya and ate bread to the full. That's the picture that now is popping into their head. That was not the reality at all. If you were here earlier on in the series when we walked through those first chapters, we spent time looking at the dire situation that Israel was in. This was not Ponderosa. This was not all-you-can-eat buffet OCB after church. They were a piece of property to Pharaoh that he was using to make himself fatter, to make himself and the lives of his people easier. But somehow their empty stomachs have messed with their minds. So many lessons to be learned in this passage, big lessons to be learned. But here we find a very little and practical one. When we are hungry, brothers and sisters, I'm physically speaking, when we are hungry, we are more susceptible to complaining. And sometimes, along with prayer, the solution is simply by putting food in our stomach. I know that I've so often been guilty of sinning against my wife and my children because I'm late or dinner's late and I need food in my stomach and I'm short and I'm angry and I'm rude. And that food gets into my stomach and oftentimes repentance comes out of my mouth. "Wow, honey, I'm so sorry that I was short with you. I just needed that meat to go into my mouth and then down in my stomach, and it was sin, and I'm sorry." There's a big truth, a bigger lesson to be learned here. It reminds us, this need for food reminds us of our dependence on God. It's continual. We're not God. We need water and food. He does not. He doesn't need to sleep. He doesn't need to eat. He doesn't need to drink. You know what that should make you? Humble and thankful. You're not supreme. You're not the be-all, end-all. You're not independent, ultimately. You're not free. You are totally dependent and reliant on a supreme and awesome, totally self-existent God. Even for your day-to-day life, if he stops, if he all of a sudden takes all the food away, we're done. Matter of weeks, maybe. We're done. Even shorter for some of us. Every drink and every bite of food can be a theological lesson that God is supreme and we are not. Well, despite their continued lack of faith, as seen by their grumbling, God will again provide for his people by giving them bread and meat. God responds to their sin with mercy. Don't clean yourself up. It wasn't, you know what, you know, we'll fix this up, God. We'll go find, we'll dig up some holes. Maybe we can find some snakes or something. We'll get this thing taken care of. Sorry for our sinful grumbling. God meets their sin with his mercy. He's so merciful to us sinners over and over again. And I want you to consider, there's so many things to expound on, so many details we could go into, but I just want three lessons, three things to consider within the manna and the quail story to be in your mind before we go to the New Testament. First, notice that God provides food for the Israelites miraculously. They're given bread from heaven and quail that comes from heaven. It flies down and lands in their camp. No one would be able to think that Moses and Aaron kind of spent all night baking some cakes and catching some birds. When they woke up and when they heard these things and when they saw the coriander-looking, honey-tasting, fluffy stuff on the ground and the birds just kind of came to them and said, "Eat me," basically. Just eat me. I'm here for you. They said, "The Lord will provide." God was saying, "I am your provider. The Lord provides for his people." Second, notice that the Israelites did not have to earn this food. God gave it to them in such a way that all they had to do was pick it up. People back then had to work hard for bread. And we can go to the store and we can buy all these different types of bread. Some of it tastes really good, some of it tastes like air. But we can pick. Do you want to eat the Wonder Bread or do you want to eat like grandma tasting awesome, spent a week, you know, doing whatever it needs to do to create this wonderful flavor with herbs and all that stuff? You can go to the store and do that. They couldn't do that. They just spent hours. They spent hours and hours making bread for every day. And here Israel just picks it up. This is better than pick and save. This is better than Sendix, the bakery at Sendix. They just picked it up, and the birds landed on the ground, and they picked it up, and this bread delivery lasted for 40 years. Here it is, day after day. This is another example of God's grace. They did not earn this food by working all day. They simply picked it up. God filled their stomachs by grace. And then third, notice that no matter how little or how much they collected, God provided each person with enough. If they could only collect a little amount, they had enough to fill their bellies with. There's an important test and lesson related to the Sabbath that we're going to come back to when we get to Exodus 20 and the law. But for now, I just want to point out to you that each day the Lord gave them just what they needed. They couldn't hoard it. They couldn't put it in their bank account. It was, here it is. Whatever you collect is going to be just enough for you to be full. God was teaching his people day after day for four decades that he was their daily bread. And now we turn to chapter 6 in John's gospel. So if you have your Bibles open, please do that. We turn to John chapter 6, where the story of manna is given an even greater purpose than it originally had. John 6 begins with Jesus doing something miraculous. He feeds 5,000 hungry people with just five loaves of bread. That should sound familiar to you. That should sound a lot like Exodus 15 and 16, the story of how God provided manna from heaven. Well, after this miracle, people start to follow him, and I don't mean in the discipleship sense. Like, they're like, well, this guy is the Lord of heaven and earth, and I'm going to trust in him. They follow him because he gives them bread. You know, he has the ability to feed them. And so calling out their misguided desire, Jesus says this in John 6:27. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. The crowd then questions Jesus, how do you do this work? If you're talking about some loaf of bread that I can do something to get and then I'll never be hungry again, I want that. Like, tell me the tasks I need to do to earn this food that endures to eternal life. Then Jesus answers them in verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Jesus is saying, he's flipping this, he's confusing them. They have no categories for this type of work. That the way to eternal life, the way to get this bread, is not by laboring in a field. It's not by works that someone is saved, but by believing in him whom God has sent. No categories for this in their heads. Jesus is saying that salvation is through faith. The confused crowd then asked Jesus to give them a sign so that they may see it and believe him. They almost challenge him. It's like a dare. You're so great? Then prove it. And they say in John 6:31 this, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. What is especially ironic is that he just gave them that sign. He had just done the very thing that God had done in Exodus 16. He had fed 5,000 plus people with five loaves of bread. It's ironic. He had given them the sign. He had done what the Lord had done then. But Jesus goes further, and he uses the story of the manna that they have missed the connection with in Exodus to point those who hear his words, and us this morning, to himself. Friends, a theologian, a long since past departed theologian, once said that there is a craving, there is a place in our hearts that can only be filled by Christ. That every single one of us has been created with that need. It can only be met with Christ. And you know what we do? We try to fill it with so many other things. We try to fill it with women or with men or with cars or with careers or with sports. We fill it, and it will never be filled. It's like a hole that only one person can fill, and that is Christ. And so Jesus, speaking of that hole, that need, says these words in John 6:32-35. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. This passage cries out invitation. Come to the feast and eat. If you are not satisfied, there is a reason for your dissatisfaction. It's not because the next iPhone has not come out. It is not because you haven't been able to stay up on your Facebook posts and your connections with people on Facebook. You are dissatisfied either because you have taken your focus off Christ or because you have never put your focus and your joy and your satisfaction in Christ. He has never met it. Because Jesus says, here, he is the real manna. That like the bread that kept Israel alive in Exodus, he is the bread that brings life to the spiritually dead. He is the food for sinners' souls. He is the gift from God that will save all who trust in him. See, Jesus is the true and greater bread that can forever satisfy our needs. Forever. He alone can satisfy. But then notice how the people respond to these words from Jesus. John 6, 41 and 42. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? They do exactly what the Israelites did in Exodus 16 in response to God. They grumble. Commenting on this, Pastor Tony Merida writes this. They wanted salvation on their own terms. God has given us salvation in Christ, the bread of life. And people still grumble at the thought of a crucified Savior or the idea that there's only one way. They should instead fall on their knees and say, yes, I will take Christ and live forever. So sweet, so true, so right. He's right. Instead of praising God for his great gift to sinners in Christ, so many complain and either deny Christ or they try to work their way into heaven. You can't. You can't make this bread. This is not some packet you can buy in a store and go home and make. You can't get this from grandma. You can't get this from Pick and Save. This bread is the bread that God has given us. Miraculously, he's given it to us by his grace, and it is the only bread that is sufficient to save starving sinners. And Jesus said that people will come to him, and those who do would eat his flesh, not meaning cannibalism, but meaning that they would believe in him, that they would receive him by faith. Verses 47 on, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Compared to Jesus, the manna in Exodus is like Wonder Bread. It's got nothing on it. That stuff will kill you, I heard from somebody once. Wonder Bread, you can't eat too much of that stuff. And no offense to Wonder Bread or the manna in Exodus 16, but it couldn't keep them alive. It can't keep us alive. Only Jesus can do that because he is the living bread. Church, there are so many lessons that can be learned from Exodus 15 and Exodus 16 and John 6, but none are more important than this. God has provided for our soul's greatest need in Jesus Christ. What do you need? You need Christ. Simple, plain, and here. And he has provided himself. And you know how he has done that? He went to the cross. The way that he has provided for our needs is by going to the cross, by laying down his life for sinners, that his death might be our substitute, that his resurrection would be our resurrection. And as bread must go into our mouths to reach our stomachs to sustain our lives, so must Jesus Christ go into your head. You got to understand this. Don't be lazy. Don't just come to church and say, okay, cool. There's some funny things, some weird things, and we sang some songs, and we're done. If you are not a believer in Christ, God has you for a reason so that you might understand this gospel, and you might believe it and trust in Jesus. You've got to hear it, believe it in your heart, and then you will have eternal life. In this morning passage, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, you are reminded not to grumble. Praise God and share Christ with others. There's something else amazing about this bread of life. It is the only bread that you can keep on giving away, and the way that you enjoy it more is by giving it away. You know, if somebody gives me a nice, fresh-made loaf of bread, like the physical bread, I want to keep some of that for me. Like, I want to eat some. I want to get some butter. I'm going to put some honey on that stuff, and I'm going to eat it. But the way that I enjoy Christ more is by sharing him, by seeing you feast on the glory of the gospel, by you enjoying more and more of Christ. And so as I share Christ and you share Christ and I see sinners come to know Christ, you know what I do? Yes, this bread is sweet, it is good, and there's no other bread on earth like it because it comes from heaven. And so this morning, I remind you, I call you, share this bread. Share Christ with your neighbors, with your family members, with your friends, with the hard-hearted atheist who desperately needs to know where hope is found. It is found in Christ. And friends, if you are not sure if you have Christ, then you probably don't. So this morning, trust in him. Believe in him today. Because in him and by faith in him alone, you will have eternal life. Look to Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, provider of all that we need in Christ, we praise you this morning, and we ask that you would work in our hearts to keep us fixed on the joy that is found only in Christ. For those of us who are caught in a state of grumbling and complaining, we ask that you bring us out of that, not by some strong word of correction, not by saying don't grumble or don't complain, but by giving us more understanding of the glory and the greatness and the grace of Christ and what he has done for us sinners at the cross. Father, we pray mightily for those of you who you have not brought into your kingdom. May they also join us in tasting and enjoying and being brought to life through the bread of life that you've provided through Christ. In Jesus' name and for his glory, we pray. Amen.